Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much that our Savior loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And we thank you, Father, that very same Savior lives today. We thank you for the hope of his resurrection. And now, Lord, I ask that as we live in a culture that is increasingly becoming antagonistic toward that very message, that you would equip us today to look to you when we face difficulties and trials in this world, just for the simple fact that we're believers. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a phrase that appears just three times in the New Testament. And it is worded exactly the same way, not only in the English translation, but also in the Greek text. And that phrase is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the first place you will see this phrase appear is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. When it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And the next verse goes on to say, "Who comforts us in all of our trouble, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort we've received of God." So the Apostle Paul encourages us to praise God, who is the God of all comfort. The next place that phrase appears is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so we are encouraged to praise God because we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But this morning I want us to look at the third place that is used. And that is in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This, by the way, is easy to remember, right? All three of them, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter are 1-3. And so it's easy to remember that. The Apostle Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, Peter was writing to a group of people who were being persecuted just for the simple fact that they were Christians. They were being ostracized from society. Some were even being imprisoned, and yes, some even killed, just because they were Christians. They were living in a time when Christianity was not a popular thing in the world. And the Apostle Peter wrote this book in particular and begins this book with these words: "When life is difficult because you're a Christian, look to God in praise." Think about it, folks. No matter what happens to you in life, your salvation is set and secure. And so if there's nothing else you can praise God for, you can praise him for salvation. Amen? It matters not how bad it gets. We are still sons and daughters of Almighty God. And for that, we should look to Him in praise. Now, there are three facets of salvation that the apostle gives us to which he directs our praise. Okay? Notice number one, praise to the author of our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation. The word blessed is the word we get our English word eulogy or eulogize from. It literally means to speak well of. And so when we bless God, we speak well of Him. In fact, several translations, you may have one in your lap, renders that word praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good translation. Now, what do we praise Him for? Well, we praise Him for, number one, who He is as the author of our salvation. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find in that expression both the reality and the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus, in His humanity, looked at God as God. In fact, there were several occasions during His earthly life where He cried out to God, the most significant being probably when He hung on the cross and said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And so in His human nature, God was His God, but in His divine nature, God was His Father. And that was the predominant use of the word that Jesus bestowed upon God. He was His Father. He taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. When He addressed His Father in prayer, it was always Father. When you suffer for your faith, like these first century Christians were, you really need to know who God is. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Marv Rosenthal, who was one time director of the Friends of Israel mission ministry to the Jewish people, was traveling in Germany, and he went into a house that during World War II was hiding Jewish people from the Nazi Holocaust. And inscribed on the wall of this house was this quotation from a Jewish person hiding from that horrible, terrible time in their history. He wrote, "I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when feeling it not. I believe in God, even when He is silent." When you face the silent times in your life, do you still believe? Is God as real to you in those times as He is in the good times of life? You see, we need to have an understanding on who God is. And by the way, friends, it's important to have your theology right before you get into those difficult times. Because it's then when the evil one will park himself on your shoulder and say, you see, God doesn't love you. Or God isn't real. And so to have your theology, what you believe about God, right before those difficult times happen is crucial. But not only does the Apostle Peter direct us to praise God for who he is, he also directs us to praise God for what he has done. Look at the verse as it continues on. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Here we have God's motivation and God's action. His motivation, according to his great mercy. Now, in this context, mercy refers to God's compassion upon us in our miserable condition. You remember the blind men that were off the side of the road and Jesus was passing by and they cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us. They were in a miserable condition and they were calling out for Jesus to have mercy. And the scripture here tells us God's motivation for each and every one of us is compassion in our miserable condition. What was our miserable condition? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. What was our miserable condition? We were dead. Verse 1. In our trespasses and sins. We were dominated by the world, the devil, and our flesh. And lastly, we were doomed. We were children of wrath. But I love that very next verse. But God, Ephesians 2:4. God intersected us in the time of our misery and bestowed his mercy upon us. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. His motivation, according to his great mercy. God's action, he has caused us to be born again. Now, folks, that expression, born again, was not made up by Jimmy Carter. Okay? Some of you are like, Jimmy who? You know, he was one of our former presidents and campaigned about being a born-again Christian. He didn't make it up. Jesus expressed it. I almost said made it up. That didn't quite sound right. In John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus tells us it's a must. Or he told Nicodemus it was a must. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. George Whitefield was a famous evangelist back in the 1700s. And he preached hundreds of times on that verse. You must be born again. In fact, he preached on that so much, a man encountered him one day and said, "Mr. Whitfield, I have heard you preach dozens of times, and every time I've heard you preach, you must be born again. Why do you preach so much on that text?" And Whitfield looked at him and said, "Because, my good sir, you must be born again. It is a must. And it is also the work of the Spirit." Notice the very next verse in John chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus is still talking. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So we are talking about, Peter is talking about, a spiritual new birth. You must be born again. Now, when you praise the author of your salvation, you praise him for who he is. That's his person. And you praise him for what he has done. That's his work. When you find it difficult at school, at work, among your friends, to live the Christian life, they may ridicule you or ostracize you or whatever. Do you look to God? And do you look to him in praise for who he is and what he's done? That will help you get through those difficult times. But the second facet of our salvation that the apostle points out to us and directs our praise to is praise for the aspects of our salvation. There's a present aspect of our salvation in the words that follow, and there's a future aspect of our salvation. Notice the present aspect. We have been born again. And by the way, you can reference both of these by the little preposition to. You've been born again to. That's the present aspect. And then later on, it will say to and give you the future aspect. What's the present aspect? We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice, first of all, the nature of our hope. It's a living hope. All hope not rooted in Jesus, friends, is a dead hope. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 declares that to be with Christ is to be without hope. To be without Christ is to be without hope. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Some of you will know this story because I've shared it on a number of occasions over these many years I've been here. But back when I worked in the paint factory, thought I'd say that, I'd get that out real fast. And there's others of you going like, "Well, what's so funny about that? You used to work in..." You just have to ask somebody that's been around for a while and you'll know. We had a lady who worked in the office, and her name was Marie. And one time I had an opportunity to begin talking to Marie about her soul. And here was her reply. "I have an uncle who's a preacher. I hope he can get me in." That, dear friends, is a dead hope. I don't care if her uncle was Billy Graham. It's a dead hope. We have been born again to a living hope. How do we know that? Notice the next words. It is guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, our living hope has the divine stamp, the divine guarantee upon it. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 essentially expresses this truth. Speaking about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, there are two ways we interpret that little preposition for in the English language, and it holds true in the Greek language. We can interpret it, who was delivered up so that we might be, or in place of our trespasses. But the other way to translate it is because of. He was delivered up because of our trespasses and raised because of our justification. For example, you can say, I'm going to the store for bread. Well, that means you're going to the store in order to get bread. But then you would say, I'm going to jail for murder. Well, you're not going to jail in order to commit murder. You're going to jail because of murder. See what I'm saying? See what the scripture is saying? And that phrase, by the way, is translated other places, in other translations, because of. He was delivered up because of our trespasses and raised because of our justification. Friends, how do we know that what Jesus did on the cross worked? What difference does it make that a man dying on a cross over 2,000 years ago have any bearing in our life today? It tells us that when Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. It was. It made all the difference. How do we know what Jesus did on the cross worked? God raised him from the dead. He was raised because of our justification. That's what gives us a living hope, folks. But then we see the future aspect of being born again. We are born again. The next occurrence of that little preposition, to, we've been born again to an inheritance. We've been born again to a living hope. That's what we have in the present. We've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Notice what the future aspect of our salvation holds. Our inheritance is imperishable. You might have a translation that reads incorruptible. It's a good translation of the word. It means not subject to decay. In other words, our inheritance is death-proof. And then the apostle says it is undefiled. That word was used to speak of silver that's tarnished. Everything we see in this world today has the stain of sin. doesn't it? Everything is tarnished by sin, but not our future inheritance. It is undefiled, not stained with sin at all. It is sin-proof. And then finally, our inheritance is unfading. Commentator wrote, "The attractiveness of the inheritance will never diminish or lose its charm for the Christian." Have you ever wondered what it will be like in heaven after 10 million years or so? You ever wondered, will I get bored? Well, you know, will things grow commonplace or old? This scripture says absolutely not. Our inheritance is unfading. That is, it is time-proof. Death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof. Then finally, the apostle gives us the third aspect of our salvation for which we praise God. And that is praise for the assurance of our salvation. Notice, as we continue reading on, this inheritance that is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof, kept in heaven for you. The inheritance is secure for the heir. You remember when Jesus was talking about laying up treasure? Oh, about a year ago, we dealt with that in our church-wide study as we looked at the treasure principle. And one of the key verses was, remember, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. Folks, that's where our inheritance is. Reserved in heaven for you. Just as certainly as the inheritance is under God's watchful care, safely beyond the reach of any destructive forces. But not only is the inheritance kept for the heirs, but notice in verse 5, the heirs are kept for the inheritance. For you, verse 4, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, here's an instance where you need to understand the various tenses of salvation. Whenever you read that word saved or salvation in the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, okay, Lord, what tense are you talking about? Are you talking about past tense salvation, present tense salvation, or future tense salvation? Past tense is our justification. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Present tense is our sanctification. We are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. Future tense salvation is glorification. One day, praise God, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And so when the Apostle Peter says in this verse 5, we by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He is talking about our future tense salvation, our glorification. God has that guarded. Some of you may be thinking, well, preacher, you preaching that doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved? Nope, I am not. I'm preaching the doctrine of double eternal security. My inheritance is reserved for me, and I am reserved for my inheritance. So where do you go when it's difficult being a Christian? You go in praise to God. You praise Him as the author of your salvation because of who He is and what He has done. You praise Him for the living hope now and the glorious inheritance in the future that is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. And you praise Him for the assurance of knowing that your inheritance is secure and that you are secure for your inheritance. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for such a great salvation. And Lord, looking at that and being mindful of that and meditating upon that will help see us through the difficulties and challenges of the age in which we live. Lord, thank you that when all is said and done and life is still difficult in living, we can look to you and say, thank you, God, that I'm saved. That I have this living hope. And Father, I pray for someone here today who cannot say that because they aren't. They've never looked to Christ as their Savior. They've never recognized their separation from you because of their sin and seen that you have bridged that vast chasm between us and you. And that bridge is in the shape of a cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us that we could never do for ourselves. And I pray, Lord, for someone here today who needs to receive that, who needs to respond to that by faith. And thus experience that new birth, being born again to a living hope. Speak to all of our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.